this lecture, entitled, In the Aftermath of King Solomon, the Breakup of His Kingdom, and the Plundering of the Temple, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas of Chaim David ben Harav Peretz Olav HaShalom, Mr. David Weiss, of blessed memory. In the last lecture, we cover the glory days of Shlomo, Solomon's reign, as well as its days in decline. A divine punishment for Shlomo's imperfection. The seeds of the country's eventual dismemberment, being split into two distinct states, were sown towards the end of Shlomo's reign, as the prophet Achiah Shiloni of Shiloh anointed Yerovim ben Nevat to be king of what would become the northern kingdom, Yisroel, comprising the majority of Jewry, the ten tribes. Shlomo's descendants were to remain with a much smaller kingdom, Yehuda, consisting of only two tribes, Yehuda and Binyamin. We begin this lecture with the meeting of Achiah and Yerovim, a subject we touched upon in the previous lecture, and we read, this is the beginning of your notes, and it came to pass at that time, this is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 11, beginning with Pasuk Chof Tes, with verse 29. Came to pass at that time when Yerovim went from Jerusalem, that the prophet Achiah, the Shilonite, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Achiah caught the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Yerovim, take you 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen from all of the tribes of Israel. That one tribe was that of Benjamin, who together with Yehuda remained faithful to David's descendants. The Malbim points out that Achiah's tearing of the garment is based upon the principle that a prophecy that is partially fulfilled, if only on a symbolic level, will definitely be carried out and not be annulled. This is a point that the Ramban makes, and the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissen, the Drushas makes. An ordinary prophecy predicting divine punishment, however, can be annulled if the sinners repent. Thus, the divinely mandated tearing of the garment ensured the end of the United Kingdom of Israel. And we read further. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Sidon, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did David, Dovid, his father. But I will not take the whole kingdom from his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for Dovid, my servant's sake, which we explained that this did not happen, the tearing of the kingdom did not happen in Solomon's lifetime, only in the lifetime of his heir and successor, this is Rechavim, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand, and I will give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a lamp always before me in Yerushalayim, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. The city of Yerushalayim straddled the border between Binyamin and Yehuda, with much of the temple, including the altar, the Mizbeach, and the sanctuary, the Heichal, being in the area of Binyamin. In order to ensure that descendants of David would rule over the entire city of Yerushalayim, it was crucial that Binyamin ally itself with Yehuda and not break away. For that reason, Hashem promised David's descendants that the tribe of Binyamin would always remain part of the Davidic kingdom, and therefore they would always rule over Yerushalayim. And we continue, and I will take you, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel, and shall be, if you will listen to all that I command you, will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did, then I will be with you and build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. What is meant by the phrase, not forever? According to the Malbim, it is a hint that when the descendants of David will truly act in accordance with the Torah, the spirit of their ancestor David, that this affliction will cease, and the southern kingdom will experience true independence and prosperity. This is also alluding, as the Malbim and other commentaries point out, to the eventual end of the northern kingdom and the rule of the entire country by a successor of David. Historically, this prophecy has already been fulfilled, at least temporarily, at the end of the first temple period under Yosia, as we'll explain in the coming lecture. That really he ruled over the entirety, as he was from Yehuda, but he ruled over the not only Yehuda, the southern part, but really the entirety, even the northern part. Its complete fulfillment will occur with the coming of Mashiach. Now, after Yerovam had rebuked Shlomo, we read, and it says, Solomon sought therefore to kill Yerovam, and Yerovam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Regarding the verse, and it came to pass at this time that Yerovam went out of Jerusalem, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Kuf Beis Omer Aleph 102a, comments, this is on top of page 2, Chanina Bar Papa said, he went out of the destiny of Jerusalem. We know that Yerovam didn't live up to that which Hashem expected of him. And he eventually totally divorced himself from Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, and created a competing temple, or temples, and new modes of worship. According to the Malbim, the meeting with Achia Shiloni occurred before Yerovam openly rebuked Shlomo. This is how we explained last week, and took off his tefillin and covered his head in Shlomo's presence, basically something that one would not do if one had allegiance to the king. It was a sign, the first incipient sign of the rebellion. It was this meeting with Achia and the prophecy that heard from Achia's lips that gave Yerovam the courage to stand up to Shlomo regarding the Milo, as we explained last week, the open space near the wall which Shlomo built up, and the closings of the opening of the wall, the breaches, which allowed people, the masses, to come during the time when there was an overflow crowd. And they were allowed, it allowed them to come not just through the main entrance, which was there was a bottleneck, but to come through the alternate entrances. And now he closed this up, and this was what Yerovam was complaining to Shlomo. We all discussed this in the last lecture, but according to the Malbim, all of this occurred only after Yerovam had received the prophecy. So he knew he was going to be king. So it gave him the courage to speak up. It would seem, however, that according to Rechanina Bar Papa, that the meeting with Achia Shiloni occurred after Yerovam had criticized Shlomo and left Yerushalayim. Achia spoke to Yerovam as he left Yerushalayim. And it seems he left the destiny of Yerushalayim, as it would seem to be after he spoke up against Shlomo. And that's why he left Yerushalayim. And scripture is alluding to the fact that Yerovam's subsequent downfall had its roots in his initial rebellion, at least the way that he rebelled. And at least on a subliminal level, Yerovam's departure from Yerushalayim was indicative of his rejection of the centrality of Yerushalayim in Jewish life. And we continue again. And the prophet Achia, the Shilonite, found him in the way. This is quoting again from the verse. And he clad himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And the Talmud is commenting, what is the significance of saying he had a new garment? Why tell us this? He had a garment. Why should it be a new garment? And again, the significance, why the field? I mean, it could have deleted that. So Rav Nachman said, as a new garment, is just as a new garment has no defect, so was Yerovim's scholarship without defect. Because here scripture is hinting at the stature of Yerovim before he actually became the ruler of the northern kingdom. The Marsha points out that the reason that the garment was a symbol of Yerovim's scholarship was that the garment of a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, was distinct from that of the populace at large. So he was something special about his garment. And a new garment, something that's new, is already not worn, it's clean. So it was really indicative, symbolically, of the level of Yerovim's scholarship. Another explanation, a new garment intimates that they expounded new teachings. It's new, just as no ear had ever heard before. In other words, Yerovim was an original thinker. He was a person of real stature. And regarding the field, which seems to be trivial, why mention that? Was taught by, the two were alone in the field. Rav Yehuda said in Rav's name, all other scholars, this is what it's hinting at, the symbolism, were as herbs of the field before them. In other words, here you had Achiya Shiloni and Yerovim ben Nevat. Achiya Shiloni, according to the tradition of the Talmud, there's a Gemara in Kufchof Aleph Amud Beis, and one says 121b in Bava Basra. This is Achiya Shiloni actually saw Amram, the father of Moshe. He had to do with him. By the time of the Exodus, he was already an elderly person. He was from the tribe of Levi. That's why he wasn't, was one of the reasons the Gemara says that the punishment, that the whole populace should be wiped out, did not apply to him. He was already an elderly person. A and B was the tribe of Levi, so it didn't apply to him as well. And he lived, it was an inordinate blessing. And we're not privy in this. When you study the Talmud or the Midrashim, they've only preserved a small amount of the totality of the information. You know, that there's need. We don't know why was he Zoicha? Why did he merit to live so long? It's you know, it's a miraculous. We only find that kind of length of years in people, you know, before the flood. We don't find that kind of. Achiya Shiloni lived during the time of David HaMelech. According to the Rambam, he was a member of David, King David's Beis Din, of the Sanhedrin during that time. And after the passing of David, Achiya Shiloni was the leading scholar in Israel. And he was, by the way, as the Rambam points out, he was the Rebbe, as which the Gemara says, of Eliyahu HaNavi, of Elijah the prophet. In fact, as the Gemara says in Bava Basra, seven people spanned the history of the world. There's a very cute thing about like how far are we from any one individual? You know, I know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. You're only a few people away from the president or the president of Israel, because I know somebody who knows somebody. Olam Harishon, right? This was the beginning of creation. His teachings he gave over to Methuselah, who died right before the flood. Shem, the son of Noah, knew Methuselah. Shem was 98 when Methuselah died. He knew him. Shem was a teacher of Yaakov. You know, this week's Sedra says he was a teacher of Yaakov. So we have already from Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Yaakov. The Gemara says Amram, the father of Moshe, knew, I guess he was a little boy, but he knew Yaakov. Yaakov lived in Egypt for 17 years. Achiya Shiloni says knew Amram. Eliyahu HaNavi was a Talmud of Achiya Shiloni. And Eliyahu HaNavi never died. So there's seven people who span world history. I mean, that's That's the Gemara. So, and he continues on, those two, evidently Yerovam ben Nevat was a person, at least in the words of Chazal, was somewhat of an equal to Achia Shaloni. They were both there, they were the leading scholars of Israel. So just an idea of what kind of a person Yerovam ben Nevat was. But Yerovam ben Nevat, as we're going to see, is of the list of those who has no portion in the world to come. Which basically tells you the genius and Torah scholarship is no guarantee of remaining faithful to the Torah. You know, there's a Mishnah in Ovos. Al tamen b'yatzmachad yamoscha. You shouldn't trust yourself to the day you die. A person is always being challenged. Just to give an inkling, these are traditions which are preserved in the Talmud. On page 2, this is number 3, this is taken from a Gemara in Sanhedrin and Kuf Gimel and Beis in 103b, our rabbis taught Menashe, there are three kings that were listed, don't have a portion of the world to come. All three were scholars. Menashe interpreted Toras Koyanim in 55 different ways. Toras Koyanim is a halachic medrash of Leviticus. It corresponds to the years of his reign. Achav in 85 and Yerovam in 103 ways. Now there's a brilliant people. No guarantees. And we continue on. This is now, we're quoting from the beginning, again, of the first book of Kings, beginning of chapter 12, Perek Yud Beis. And Rechavam went to Shechem, for all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. Rechavam was the oldest son and the heir to the throne of King Solomon. But he went, which is quite unusual, he went to Shechem, which is in the tribal area of Ephraim, that they should, the people as a whole, should make him king. The statement itself is an indication that something is amiss. Normally, the eldest son of the king, which Rechavam was, the heir to the throne, does not need public approval for his appointment as king. He automatically inherits a position. The fact that Rechavam felt the need to go to Shechem, outside of his capital, Yerushalayim, in the tribal area of Ephraim, is indicative that he wanted to be a king by popular approval, at least initially, and felt compelled to gain the goodwill of the people of Ephraim, the leading tribe amongst the northern 10 tribes. And we continue, and it came to pass when Yerovam, the son of Nevat, who was still in Egypt, heard of it, in other words, the death of King Solomon, the fact that Rechavam wanted to convene a meeting, you know, amongst all the leaders in Ephraim, that they should agree to make him king. For he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Yerovam dwelt in Egypt at the time. At the time that he heard, I guess, and he was toying, what should he do? That they sent and called him. The people of, in other words, those who were, those of Ephraim, called him. Evidently, the other tribes desired to gain some measure of independence from the domination of the tribe of Yehuda, and looked towards Yerovam for his leadership, because they know he stood up to Solomon, but he would stand up to Rechavam. And perhaps says that they would have some level of independence. The people as a whole were not privy to the special prophecy that was told to Yerovam through Achia Shiloni. But they knew that Yerovam was a very special person and a courageous person. And we continue. And Yerovam came, and all the congregation of Israel, and spoke to Rechavam, saying, your father made our yoke grievous, and therefore make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve you. In other words, we want to change. although the people were willing to accept Rehoboam as king, they were only willing to accept him on their terms. While his father Shlomo ruled irrespective of popular opinion and forced the people to pay high taxes and be drafted for national service through the threat of harsh measures and punishments, they wanted Rehoboam's powers to be limited, akin to a constitutional monarchy, and only govern with the consent of the governed. To that request, Rehoboam replied, and he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come again to me." And the people departed. And by the way, this we're going to comment on the other parts of this, but anyone who's experienced in negotiations knows this is really the thing. You stall. And we continue, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he still lived and said, "How do you advise that I should answer this people?" By the fact that Scripture describes Rehoboam here as King Rehoboam, as you notice, it starts with Rehoboam went to Shechem, but then it says King Rehoboam. Notice the change? It's clearly indicative that the Rehoboam viewed himself as being king, even says, without their consent. After all, by rights, he had inherited this position from his father. In other words, Rehoboam had no intention of fulfilling their request. The only reason he sought counsel from his father's advisors was in order to develop a strategy that would ensure that he maintained all the powers of his father, but without alienating the populace. And we read, and they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Shlomo's advisors were quite attuned to the mood of the people and realized the Rehoboam would have to bide his time before exercising full authority over them. To this end, they advised him to take a conciliatory approach and present himself as being a servant of the people rather than a dictator over them. In addition, as the Malbim explains, they told him that he shouldn't wait for 3 days, but take the initiative and call them back immediately. This is the meaning of the phrase which we have italicized, "this day." It means right now. By gaining their trust, Shlomo's advisors were certain that the populace would crown him king without imposing any restrictions upon him, having gained their trust. After all, Rehoboam was taking the initiative and was sympathetic to their concerns. Had Rehoboam listened to their sage advice, history would probably have been far different than it actually turned out to be. But what Rehoboam heard from his father's advisors was not to his liking. There was, after all, the risk that because of his conciliatory attitude, the populace would demand that he swear to uphold their demands, something he wouldn't be able to refuse after he presented himself as being their humble servant. So he left his father's advisors and went to a different group of advisors, his close friends, and the future ministers of his new regime, people who possessed intimate knowledge of him and his personal needs, as we now read. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and had stood before him. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Make lighter the yoke which your father put upon us'?" Their advice, however, was those who were inexperienced in governance and in human psychology. And we read, and the young men, you know, as I have it italicized, you know, it says, this is the answer of young men, who had grown up with him, spoke to him, saying, "Thus shall you speak to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter to us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" In other words, not in terms of his wisdom, but in terms of his power. "And now, because my father burdened you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." That kravim either means scorpions or thorns. As the Malbim explains, his youthful advisors wanted him to tell the people, besides the governmental powers that he inherited from his father, which were not negotiable, he wanted to further increase his grip on the nation and make sure that the people would know their place and increase their commitment towards the enhancement of his regime. And we read, "And Yerubim and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day." You notice he did not follow the advice of his father's advisor to immediately call them back. "And the king answered the people roughly, forsaking the old men's counsel that they gave him. And he spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, chastised you with scorpions or thorns.' Therefore the king listened not to the people, for this was caused by the Lord Hashem, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spoke by Ahiah Shiloni to Yerubim, the son of Nevat." In retrospect, Rehoboam, who grew up in Shlomo's house and was probably quite an intelligent person, made a foolish mistake. Scripture tells us that all of this was really preordained, and that Rehoboam was not in control of his fate. Hashem had blinded his eyes from the obvious in order to fulfill the promise that he made to Yerubim. And now the rebellion was beginning to take shape. "And when all Israel saw that the king listened not to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Yishai, Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David.' And Israel departed to their tents." Like, the whole meeting just fell apart. "But as for the people of Israel lived in the cities of Yehuda, so Rehoboam reigned over them." They basically told Rehoboam that in historical terms, David's rule was relatively new. His father, Yishai, being a private citizen, not a king. And as they were not of his tribe, they felt no allegiance towards him. Now, at this point in time, those living in the northern areas had not yet appointed anyone else as king. The whole meeting just fell apart. Those living in the tribal areas of Yehuda and Binyamin, even those from other tribes who happened to live there, did accept Rehoboam as their king. As the Malbim explains, at this juncture, Rehoboam could have still repaired the damage somewhat by calling back the representatives of northern tribes and negotiating some sort of settlement. He chose, however, to dig in his heels, as we now read. This is paragraph C, page 3. "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor and taxes, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died." Doesn't look they were very happy with him. "Therefore, King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day." Now the rebellion began in earnest. And we read, "And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Yerubim had returned, that they sent and called him to the congregation." Notice he had come to this meeting, but people from all over now heard that he had come. "And made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Yehuda only. And when Rehoboam came to Yerushalayim, he assembled all of the house of Yehuda with the tribe of Binyamin. 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom back to Rechabim, the son of Shlomo. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rechabim, the son of Solomon, king of Yehuda, and to all the house of Yehuda and Binyamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus said the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brothers, the people of Israel. Return every man to his home, to his house, for this thing is from me." They listened, therefore, to the word of the Lord and turned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Thus ended the United Kingdom of Israel, and a new chapter began with the country divided into two states, Yehuda, the southern state under the descendants of David, and the northern kingdom, Yisrael. Regarding the advice that Rechabim received from his friends, the Gemara comments, this is the Gemara in the Dorim, this is in the Memo, and also in Megillah, Lamed Aleph on the base. It was taught, Rishimah ben Elazar said, "If the young tell you to build, and the old to destroy, hearken to the elders, but hearken not to the young. For the building of youth is destruction, whilst the destruction of the old is building." So they tell you to tear down, that means the structure will not last. Says, tear it down. Says, well, the other one says, keep on building. Says, if it's the young who don't have experience, really what they're doing, they're building, like build on another floor on something that's going to collapse. Whereas if the elders tell you to tear down, to listen to them. This is the first step in rebuilding. And a sign for the matter is Rechabim, the son of Solomon. Although there were great hopes for the country under Yerovim's leadership, he actually initiated what became the disgrace of the northern kingdom, and sowed the seeds of its ultimate destruction, as we now read here on page 4, the section 2. Then Yerovim built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. There's also a continuation in chapter 12, and lived there. The city of Shechem was already in existence. It was a very old city. What Yerovim did was to expand and enhance the existing city, thereby making it fit to become his capital. He went out from there and built Penuel. Penuel was situated on the east bank of the Jordan and had historical and spiritual significance. This is where Yaakov fought with the Malach, the angel, prior to his reconciliation with his brother Esau. The Malbim theorizes that since Penuel was a city with historical and spiritual significance, Yerovim wanted to rebuild it as a pilgrimage center. This may have also been an additional reason why he rebuilt Shechem, a city with a rich spiritual history dating back from Yaakov and later on says, with Yoshua. According to the Malbim, this is all part of Yerovim's plan to make the northern kingdom spiritually self-sufficient without having the populace going to the rival kingdom of Yehuda for inspiration. The Sefer Das Sofrim, Rav Chaim Dov Rabinowitz, theorizes that perhaps Yerovim planned to turn Penuel, which was situated on the eastern part of his kingdom, into his second capital. And we continue, and Yerovim said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." If this people go up to do sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, so then shall the heart of the people turn back to their Lord, to Rechabim, the king of Yehuda. They shall kill me and go back to Rechabim, king of Yehuda. And the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, "It's too much for you to go to Yerushalayim. Behold your God, your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, Basel, and the other he placed in Dan. Now, although Yerovim was promised by Ahijah that his kingdom would flourish, he still felt insecure and sought counsel to ensure that the populace wouldn't go back to Rehavam. And if you look through the pages of history, so much sorrow has happened because of people's insecurity. I mean, he had heard from Achiah Shilon, everything would be fine. If he would have listened, everything would be different. But he was scared. And again, that's part of the challenge. Hashem is constantly challenging people. And he had a loss of his faith. After all, Yeruvim couldn't compete with the allure of Shlomo's temple, first of all because of its grandeur, and secondly by virtue of its possessing the Oren, the ark containing the Luchas Abris, the two tablets upon which Hashem himself inscribed the Ten Commandments, the Aseres Hadibros. Since all Jews were duty-bound to be Ola Regal, go up to the sanctuary to Jerusalem for the holidays, Yeruvim felt that it was inevitable that Rechavim, who was seated in the seat of glory in the temple, would attract them back. His advisors therefore hit upon a brilliant plan to do away with the populace's attraction to Jerusalem. Now it must be noted that during the first temple period, during much of that period, Jewry as a whole, even the northern kingdom, were committed to uphold the Torah. It is evident from the criticism leveled at them by the prophets that the populace kept Shabbos, studied Torah, were otherwise observant. In one area, however, we find that they were in violation, and that is regarding the prohibition of offering sacrifices outside of the temple. This is Halos Chut, outside of the Beis HaMikdash. The place the Torah describes in Deuteronomy, in chapter 12, verse 11, is HaMokam Asher Yivchar Hashem, Hashem's chosen place. Why would people who were otherwise observant violate this express commandment? It would seem that these people reason, I mean, there are others who claim this, that since Yerushalayim had in fact lost much of its status, was no longer the capital of the United Kingdom, and this had been authorized by no less a respected authority than the prophet Achiah Shiloni, who anointed Yeruvim as king, Yerushalayim had thus lost its status as being God's chosen place. And therefore, since there was no longer a single chosen place, sacrifices were allowed to be offered outside the temple, just as they were offered before Shlomo had built the Beis HaMikdash. Now it goes without saying that the prophets fiercely condemned this practice and maintained that Yerushalayim still maintains its status as a Mokam HaShivchar Hashem, Hashem's chosen place. I believe, however, the first ones to have formalized this argument regarding Yerushalayim's loss of status were Yeruvim and his advisors. Of course, based upon their logic, they were now free to create their own place of worship, since Yerushalayim had already lost its special status. It is true that sacrifices were still offered in the temple by the Kohanim, by the priests as mandated by the Torah, but its status had now been relegated in their minds to that of a Boma Gedola, the major Boma or high place, equal in status to the central areas of worship in Nov and Givon in the 57-year period between the destruction of Shiloh and Shlomo's building of the temple, where private sacrifices outside those sacred areas were allowed. So in their mind, at least that was their argument, Yerushalayim is no longer the chosen place. It's still not worse than having the tabernacle. I mean, afterwards the Oren was there. But one is free to sacrifice outside the Beis HaMikdash. Now this argument paved the way to Yerovam's second innovation. After he was a brilliant person. The golden calves. We all know that the Beis HaMikdash was the Mokum Shechina, the place where the divine presence was manifest. This place, the place of the Shechina, was where the Torah commanded Jewry to visit three times a year, as is stated in Devarim, Deuteronomy 16:16. Sholish pomim bashana yeroa kol zechur chas pnei Hashem lekecha b'mokam asher yivcha b'chag ha-matzos, b'chag ha-shvuos, b'chag ha-sukkos. Three times a year shall all your males appear before Hashem, the Lord your God, in the place which He shall choose. Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos. But now, according to Yerubim and his advisors, there no longer existed a single place which was chosen, since Yerushalayim was rejected by Hashem due to the sins of Shlomo. Therefore, it was possible in their mind, and this was their argument, to create additional places where the Shekhinah could be manifest. Accordingly, Yerubim created two such places. One was situated in Bethel and Basel, near Yerubim's southern border, an area in which Yaakov had his dream, as we, this is this week's Sedra, in Parshas Vayetze, this is in Genesis chapter 28. After the dream, Yaakov seemed to refer to Basel as being Beis Elohim, a house of divine worship. There are other interpretations of the verse, but the simple verse seems to say he was in the city up near Luz, and he called this Basel. And this is a house of God because of the vision. The other one, which he chose, was in the most northerly part of Israel, in Dan, a place with the same name, Dan, also situated near the northern border of Israel, is associated with the divine presence, as Avram's miraculous victory over the armies of the four kings occurred close to this place. Now, based upon the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, Yechezkel, one of the symbols of the divine presence is that of a calf, similar to the golden calf that was worshipped in the desert. There's a difference, of course, with Yerubim's golden calf and the golden calf that was made in the desert. After Yerubim is making this, that the golden calf was severely censured. However, and this was his reasoning, Aaron, Moshe's brother, originally created the calf as a symbol of divine presence, similar to what Yerubim had in mind. As the Jews, when crossing the sea, saw the images of the angels associated with the divine throne, one of which was symbolized as Demush Shor, with a bovine image, similar to that which the prophet Ezekiel had witnessed. And this was, we covered this in a previous lecture devoted to the golden calf. The original purpose of the golden calf created by Aaron was not to be an idol, not to serve another god, but really it was to serve just as the cherubim, in the temple, they had the cherubs, which is where the Aaron was, where the Shekhinah was, and this was to be served as a similar image, where the divine presence would rest. The golden calf was not created by Aaron to be a form of idolatry. In fact, after creating the Egel Hazov, the golden calf, Aaron declared Chag LaHashem Mocher. Tomorrow is a feast to Hashem, to the Lord, not to the golden calf. Many of the people, though, prominently amongst them the Arab Rav, the mixed multitude of recent converts who had joined the Jews as they fled from Egypt, did view the golden calf that Aaron made as an idol, a subject of worship. Those who treated the original golden calf as an idol and actually worshipped and sacrificed to it were the ones that were put to death by Moshe. Scripture describes this in Shmos and Lamed Beis Ches in Exodus 32:8 in the following manner. They have turned aside quickly from the way which I commanded them. They have made them a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, these, Elel, says Elohecho Yisrael, these, point to the golden calf, are your gods, O Israel, which have brought you out from the land of Egypt. It is clear from Scripture that at least at first, the golden calf that Yerubim made, that those golden calves were not actually worshipped. In other words, he made, at least he presented it, he was making the original golden calf that Aaron had planned. Not how it was misconstrued, and the people were put to death. They, like Aaron's golden calf, were merely meant to take the place of the Kruvim on top of the Oren, the Holy Ark, and the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, where the Shekhinah, divine presence, rested. In addition, there's a difference in the wording that Yerubim used in presenting the calves, and the censured expression that was used in the desert. In the desert, the expression that the idolaters used was, which we quoted, Eile Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Alucha Mitzrayim. These are your gods. Look at this. This is the image of the God. This is clearly indicative of idolatry. The expression that Yerubim used was Hine Hash Elokech Yisrael. Behold your God, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Hine is not that this is it, but like the Shina rests above this. Like behold, the Shina is here. He did not say these are, but Hine changed the wording. Behold. In other words, the Shina, divine presence that took you out of Egypt, is manifest here, similar to how it was manifest above the Kruvim. He did not imply, however, that there was any inherent sanctity or godliness to the calf itself. The word Elokecha used by Yerubim was meant to refer to Hashem himself, not to a foreign god. Eventually, however, the calves were viewed by the populace as a god itself, just as happened in the desert. As we read, at least this is how they interpret, this thing became a sin. Now, although Yerubim originally presented the golden calves as a convenient alternative to making the trek to Yerushalayim, just as we just read, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, the people seemed quite enthused to travel all the way to Dan to visit the sanctuary there. They stopped going to Jerusalem, but they went to this new place. You know, it's like the new restaurant, you know? Have you heard? You know, let's go up. Yeah, as it says, the people went to worship before, this is the one as far as Dan. Originally, the sanctuary that housed the golden calves was not a place of sacrifice. You'll see how it evolved. Rather, its purpose was to receive inspiration. Like, that's how we just had it. The first thing, he went step by step. The first thing is, the Shekhinah is here. In order that they have an alternative place to bring sacrifice instead of Yerushalayim, we read, and he didn't have it a place of sacrifice. He made a house of high places, of bomos, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. The truth is that during the period between the destruction of Shiloh and the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, sacrifices were offered outside the sanctuary, Nob and Givon, by Zorim, and his non-Kohanim, laity. Since Yerubim claimed that Yerushalayim no longer maintained its status as a chosen place, such sacrifices were therefore permitted. This was his argument. It seems, though, that the Kohanim and Levim wanted no part in Yerubim's plan and had no desire to serve in a sanctuary. As a result, the Radak explains, Yerubim forced the Kohanim and Levim to forsake their ancestral cities in Yisrael and move to Yehuda. In other words, either you play along with me or you're out. In order to ensure his independence and the distinctiveness of his community, Yerubim made a further bold move, like everyone was step by step. Up until then, the months, which could either be 29 or 30 days in length, and the years, which could consist of either 12 months or 13 months in the Ibriot, were determined by the Sanhedrin, the Bezdin, the High Court in Yerushalayim. Yerubim, asserting his independence, decided to declare the months and years independent of the Bezdin and the court in Yerushalayim. As we read, Yerubim ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that is in Yehuda. In other words, by independently declaring the new year to be a Shnas Ibur, an intercalated year, Yisrael, the northern kingdom, was a month off the calendar, says, of Yehuda, the southern kingdom. This really, there is a historical parallel which we discussed in the previous lecture. In the early 900s, the scholars in Eretz Yisrael decided, says, that there would be a different calendar than the one that was decided in Babel, in Babylon. And there was really a whole machlokes. until finally things were straightened out. And Rav Sadia Gaon, who recently moved to Bovel, to Babylon, who later became later one of the Gaonim, became the Gaon, the Rosh Hashiva in Surah, he was leading really the fight against the scholars in Yerushalayim. But really, for a few short years, there were really two calendars. And it seems this is what happened here. After his Yerovim, as we described, viewed himself as the great, except for Achia Shiloni, as the greatest scholar. Like, who are they compared to me? And I'm the one who's going to do this. You have to think, besides his original thinking, he had an awful lot of chutzpah. You know? After having added an extra month to the calendar the previous year, the seventh month in Yerovim's calendar, the month of the year in which Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot fall out, was according to the calendar declared by the Sanhedrin Yehuda, which did not add a 13th month the previous year, and did not recognize Yerovim's declaration, actually the eighth month. Hence, Yerovim's holiday came out in truth to fall out in the wrong month. Not in the seventh month, but on the eighth month, and that's why he declared Sukkot is now in the eighth month. So really, once you have a separate calendar, in a certain sense, that ensured a certain independence. After all, I say, wait a minute, you're eating chometz on Pesach, you know? This is not. And it creates all kinds of two, it really creates two sets of Jews. There's a brilliant person. I don't want to give you any ideas. Now, the next step that Yerovim took was to act, in a sense, as a priest. First, in one of the bomas, people looked at him as a priest. His altars that he made, and then on the altar that he now erected in the sanctuary of the golden calves at Basel. As we said, originally, it was just a place of contemplation. And the sacrifices were someplace else. Now he made the next step. Now, this is going to be like the Beis HaMikdash. And there's going to be sacrifices in this area. And now turned it into a rival central sanctuary to that of Yerushalayim. As we read, and he offered upon the altar, then so he did in Basel, sacrificing to or adjacent to the calves that he had made. He placed in Basel the priests of the high places that he had made. Because originally they were in another place, and he put them here. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Basel the 15th day of the 8th month, and the month which he had devised of his own heart. In other words, what he devised was not a new holiday. He devised a new month. And ordained a feast to the children of Israel and offered upon the altar and burned incense. And as we just read, Scripture traces the fall of Yerovim from being God's chosen to becoming an arch-villain. How did this happen? In the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Kuf Aleph Amud Beis 101b, we read here, this is on page 5, Rav Nachman said the conceit, and this is the gasus ruach, the arrogance, which possessed Yerovim, drove him out of the world. As it is written, now Yerovim said in his heart, how shall the kingdom return to the house of David? This people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn unto their Lord. It says Rehoboam king, this is of Yehuda, and they shall kill me and go again to, this is Rehoboam king of Yehuda. He reasoned thus. It is a tradition that none but the kings of the house of Yehuda may sit in the temple court. Now, when they, the people, see Rehoboam sitting and me standing, they will say, the former is the king and the latter is subject. Whereas if I sit too, I'm guilty of treason. I mean, if I sit there in Yehuda, then they'll slay me and follow him. Straight away the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, there's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, or God, as we explained, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. How did he take counsel? In other words, how was it well accepted by the populace? This is really a bold move. And you think, you know, amongst Jews, which is, I mean, how did he get away with it without argumentation? I mean, Jews just generally don't accept things. There's always somebody on the other side. So why didn't, you know, there should have been a protest here, at least. Just a knee-jerk reaction of a protest. Like anyone who wants to, you know, there's always in any society, you have the liberals and the conservatives and the reactionaries. Like, why wasn't there any outcry? So it says, he says that they had, by tradition, they evidently preserved the following. And it's, how do you take counsel? Rabbi Yehuda said, he set a wicked man by the side of the righteous in the council chamber and said to him, will you sign your approval of all that I may do? They said, yes. I wish to be king, he went on. They said, yes. Will you execute all my commands, he asked. Again, they replied, yes. Even for the worship of idols? Thereupon the righteous man rejoined, God forbid. But urged the wicked upon the righteous, do you really think that a man like Yeruvim would serve idols? He only wishes to test us to whether we will give full acceptance to his orders. And even Achia Shilona erred and signed. So they signed that anything he does, anything even if it looks like idolatry, except what he says. So he had this paper. They kept on waving. So that really, that squelched any opposition. Also, another amazing tradition here, which is preserved here. We have at the top of page 6. And the Brisa was taught, on the day that Yeruvim brought the two golden calves, one into Basel and one into Don, a hut was built, and this developed into Greek Italy, as this is Rome. In other words, we know Rome, the nemesis of the Jewish people, those who eventually destroyed the Second Temple, exiled Jewry. So its beginnings historically came, according to this tradition, when Yeruvim made the step of making these two golden calves. That was the beginning of the dissolution, you know, of the Jewish people. And there is a tradition that really there is an inverse relationship between Jerusalem, whatever it is, the Jewish people, and Rome. When one rises, the other falls. This was the beginning of the fall of the Jewish people. The beginning, just the very beginnings of the rise of Rome. So we said yesterday, we said that Rome, or at least part of Rome, that it just was starting to be constructed. In other words, just according to the Gemara, there was when Shlomo married the Bas Paro, married the daughter of Pharaoh, who was an idolater, the beginnings were that a reed, Gavriel, put a reed in the sea, and it started collecting sand, and that was the beginnings of Rome. This was the next step. Now a hut was built. You know, there's the famous legend of Remus and Romulus, you know, the founding of Rome. These were the steps. Everything took a little step. Again, just to give you an inkling of both the level, the potential of this Yeruvim, and how he fell, and what prompted him to fall, there's a fascinating, a Gemara, an Agadata, quoted from the Gemara in Sanhedrin Kuf Beis Amud Aleph 102a. And it says here, this is in paragraph E on page 6, after this, Yeruvim turned not from his evil way. What is meant by after this thing? Rabbi Abba said, after the Holy One, blessed be He, had seized Yeravam by his garment, urged him, repent, then I, thou, and the son of Yishai will walk in the Garden of Eden. In other words, you could be tremendous. And who shall be at the head? Inquired him. The son of Yishai shall be at the head. If so, he replied, I do not desire it. I don't want to be play second fiddle. There was a great Rosh Hashiva in Yerushalayim, Rosh Hashiva, the Mir Yeshiva, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz. He said in a Shmuz, he said the following. If you notice, if you read, originally when he put the order, he said, I, referring to Hashem, you, referring to Yerubim, and the son of Yishai, David, will walk with me. So we heard already that David will be third. So what is he asking? He wanted to hear it again. I like it. So he says, forget it. And again, it says that we can just look at the page. The Mishnah says in Hedron, it says, three kings and four commoners have no portion of the world to come. Three kings are referred as Yeravam, Achav, and Menashe. And the reason is, we quote here, because he was a choyte umachta. He sinned and made others sin. And it's implied from the verse says that he will have no portion in the world to come. And we continue on. This is in the beginning of the 13th chapter of the first book of Kings. And behold, there came a man of God from Yehuda by the word of the Lord to Basel, beginning with page 7. And Yerubim stood by the altar to burn incense. I mean, really, the truth is, this is how the English is translated, to burn incense. In all probability, it meant not to burn incense, but lahakter means really to burn the burnt offering. And he cried, this is the prophet, cried against the altar, and the word of the Lord said, O altar, altar! So thus said the Lord, behold, a child shall be born to the house of David, Yosha by name. Yosha was from the last kings of Yehuda. He was born many years later, but this was a prophecy. We're going to cover it in a future lecture. And upon you shall he slay the priests of the high places that burn incense. I mean, really, that burn upon you, like burn really the animals. And men's bones shall be burned upon you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the prophet saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when the king Yerubim heard the saying of the man of God, you can imagine the scene. This is in the middle. Yerubim is there. He's about to offer on the altar. Immediately this Navi comes, this prophet comes, and says this. And when Yerubim heard this, the man of God who cried against the altar in Basel, and he stretched his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, grab him. And his hand, Yerubim's hand, which is stretched out of him, dried up, became paralyzed. So he could not pull it back to him. The altar also was torn, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand shall be restored to me again. The man of God prayed to the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and became as it was before. When we quoted the Gemara before, that the God just seized, you know, Yerubim, told him to repent, it's a reference to this incident. In other words, it was very dramatic. And basically God was saying to him, you know, change. But he didn't change. And we continue on. Because after this Yerubim, this is on further on in page 7. This is section 3, the fall of the house of Yerubim. Yerubim returned not from his evil way, but made again from all the people priests of the high places. Whoever would, he consecrated him. and he became one of the priests of the high places. In other words, evidently there was a period that it stopped for a moment, but he kept on going. And this thing became a sin to the house of Yeruvim to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And we read again now, this is from the beginning of chapter 14, the first book of Kings. At that time, Avia, the son of Yeruvim, fell sick. And Yeruvim said to his wife, "Arise, I beg you, disguise yourself, that you be not known to be the wife of Yeruvim, and get you to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahiah the prophet, who told me that I should be king over this people. And take with you 10 loaves and cakes and a jar of honey and go to him. Just pretend you're just another person who's coming to give a gift. He shall tell you what shall become of the child." And Yeruvim's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahiah. But Ahiah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahiah, "Behold, the wife of Yeruvim comes to inquire of you for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her, for it shall be when he comes in that she shall feign herself to be another woman." And it was so when Ahiah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door that he said, "Come in, you wife of Yeruvim, why feign yourself to be another? For I am sent to you with heavy news. Go tell Yeruvim, thus said the Lord God of Israel, since I exalted you from among the people and made you prince over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, for you have gone and made you other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger." And they explained that since, even though he didn't present it as such, but eventually this was made into gods. "And have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Yeruvim and will cut off from Yeruvim any who urinates against the wall, a male, and any who is shut up." Either they hide or left in, it says, or left in Israel, like in the open, they'll all be destroyed. "And will take away the remnants of the house of Yeruvim as a man takes away dung, till it be all gone. He who dies of Yeruvim in the city shall the dogs eat, and he who dies in the field shall the birds of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise therefore, get to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Yeruvim shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Yeruvim." The Gemara in Moed Katan, Chof Chesom, and Beis in 28b explains, what was that good thing? Reb Zera and Chanina Bar Papa give different explanations. One says he left his charge, his post, and went on a festive pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In other words, he had forbidden one of the things that Yeruvim did. Not only did he create an alternate sanctuary and create an alternate months, but he set up guards to prevent Jews from going south. So this son of his went either on his own, you know, he left whatever position he was in the kingdom and he went on his own, defied his father and went south, or alternately the other saying that he removed the military guards that his father had posted on the road to prevent the Israelites going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He really allowed others to go as well. But whatever it was because of that, that he defied his father, that he was afforded this, this honor. And Ahiah is continuing to speak. He hadn't finished his speech to the wife of Yeruvim. "And the Lord shall raise a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Yeruvim, those who are here today and those who are still to come. For the Lord shall strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And he shall root up Israel from this good land, and which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Yeruvim, who did sin and who made Israel sin." As they're going to, all of Israel is going to suffer. And Yerovam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirza. Tirza was evidently a new capital, evidently, that he made instead of Shechem. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the hand of the servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Yerovam, how he fought and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the days which Yerovam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadav his son reigned in his place. I just quote from here, the time doesn't allow really to, I quote the curse that Ahijah said that they shall be like reeds of the sea has in it a blessing as well. Because when there's a hurricane and the reeds, they hit the reeds bend. After the wind subsides, the reeds come upright. Whereas if a hurricane hits a cedar tree, even though it's majestic and it's strong, but a wind eventually that will come with that force will uproot it, and that's the end of the tree. So even though he told them how terrible it is, and they'll fall and bow down as the reeds bow down in front of the hurricane, the strong winds, but eventually they will rise up. And we continue on. This is taken now from the 15th chapter of the first book of Kings, beginning from Pasuk Chofei, verse 25, to page 10. And Nadav, the son of Yerovam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, also king of Yehuda, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he had made Israel sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Yisachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him at Gibeon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadav and all Israel laid siege to Gibeon. So you have to realize, Nadav is the king, and all Israel is there, and he is a general, and he went and just went over to him and killed him. In the third year of Asa, king of Yehuda, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he reigned that he struck all of the house of Yerovam. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. He did not leave to Yerovam any who breathed till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Yerovam which he sinned and which he made Israel sin by his provocation which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And the rest of the acts of Nadav and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In other words, there existed, I guess, at the time of this writing, this book, the Chronicles. And those were just details, that those were royal documents dealing with the details of the reign. This is really the part of the book of prophets, and they're dealing with the spiritual history, not just the political history. Well, all of these changes were occurring in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Rehoboam, although still officially loyal to the Torah, also underwent a spiritual decline. And here we have on page 10, this is taken from the 14th chapter of the first book of Kings, beginning with verse 21, Pasuk Chof Aleph. And Rehoboam, the son of Shlomo, reigned in Yehuda. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Yerushalayim, the city which the Lord chose from all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And you notice the emphasis that this is the chosen place. And his mother's name was Naaman Ammonite, Ammonitis. And Yehuda did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him into jealousy with their sins which they committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places, and images, and Asherim on every high hill, on every green tree. Now, the truth is that at this point, they had not really began idolatry. But the laxity, which began there, eventually turned to the idolatry that happened later. And that's why, when you read the books of the prophets, very often they point fingers and decry practices which really seem insignificant. that they see in this the beginnings of what will occur eventually, and that's why they're decrying this. And there were also cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Also, there's just another problem, just understanding the prophets, is it's hard to know how many people are involved. You know, they quote very often, okay, that there was an incident which we covered in the book of Yeshua, the 7th chapter, 6th and 7th chapter, that after the fall of Jericho, of Jericho, and all of the contents were condemned, either to be destroyed or given to the temple, there was one person who was Ochan who went and stole from it. Subsequently, after the fall of Jericho, of Jericho, they went to battle against the city of Ai, and they were defeated in battle, and people were killed. Numbers 36. And they were asked, what happened? And God tells Yeshua, the Jewish people have sinned. And they have taken from, you know, they have misappropriated, you know, holy, you know, that which was the cherem, which was holy. Till only one person had sinned. But yet, says that that's the way they talk. There's Kol Yisrael Reivim Zeh B'Zeh, all Jews are guarantors, responsible for other Jews. So it's never hard to know when they say they've done this, how many were at fault. And it came to pass in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. It would seem to be this was not the king who was the father-in-law of Shlomo. And there's a whole discussion. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took away all. He took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. In other words, we discuss of all of the treasures which were amassed from the beginning of the time of King David. And all that was amassed last week with King Solomon. It was all taken away. All of it. You have to realize the beginning of the sins of Solomon was marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. Well, it's interesting, it's ironic, that it was a Pharaoh who took everything away. And King Rehoboam made in their place bronze shields and committed them to the hands of the chiefs of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it's really not clear, were they utilitarian, were they just ornamental, these bronze shields? And it was so when the king went to the house of the Lord that the guard carried them, brought them back to the guard chamber. Like he went up, he was carried with guards with these shields, but they were just bronze shields. He never had enough money really to make gold shields again. And the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda? And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Nama the Ammonitess from Ammoni, and Aviom his son reigned in his place. You could just look at this. There's a whole discussion. This is there on page 11. That even though it says that a Moyavi and a Ammoni are not allowed from the Moabites, Ammonites are not allowed to intermarry, that's only the males and not the females. And in fact, it seems that those two females, Ruth, which you know, Ruth was the great-grandmother of David, and this Nama, who was the wife of Shlomo, it seems his first wife, and the mother of Rehoboam, were very special people. And it was really only the males was the problem, not the females. And this is discussed in these two quotes from Gemara Yevamos in Samach Gimel and in Yevamos and Ayin Zayin 77. And we continue on. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, reigned Aviam over Yehuda. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Macha, the daughter of Abishalom. And just not clear, at least we know from this Nama, at least it gives a sense where she came from. Yeah. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah, the Hittite. Now this was the incident with Bathsheba. And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and the rest of the acts of Abiam and all that he did, not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda. And there was a war between Abiam and Jeroboam. And Abiam slept with his fathers, and they buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Now, the book of Chronicles, Sefer Divrei Hayamim, describes how Hashem sent Shemaiah to tell Rehoboam and his ministers after the initial attack by Shishak. And Shishak came and had conquered the fortified cities. He had fortified Rehoboam's cities to protect from an Egyptian invasion, and perhaps from an invasion from Israel as well. Shishak came immediately and conquered all those cities. And at that point, the Navi says, Shemaiah told Rehoboam that the attack and all its attendant suffering was due to their sins. His words made a deep impression upon them. After they made a commitment to change their ways, Shemaiah told them that their sins would now be expiated, but not through further suffering and loss of life, but through their loss of dignity and wealth, as that's when the temple was plundered. And it really was, as we said, it was not only a punishment for Rehoboam, but was for Shlomo as well. He had gathered all this wealth, and it did not continue. It really was a punishment to him. It's in the just in terms of, as we ended off, about the wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, which basically was saying that Jeroboam created all of this to ensure his place. He created all of these alternate forms of worship, the golden calves, changed the calendar. It was really, and he really went through tremendous suffering himself. There was wars constantly between the two kingdoms. And just give you a sense, the book of Chronicles describes the battle of Jeroboam and Abia. This is the son of Rehoboam. And how the majority of Jeroboam's forces were killed in battle. All told, Jeroboam lost 500,000 soldiers in battle. His whole army was only 800,000 to begin with. You know, it sounds like something out of World War I. You know, like the Battle of Marne. I mean, it was... You can only imagine the effect that it had on the morale of the survivors. In addition, Jeroboam lost several cities near his border and died in disgrace. His son died. And they had the vision that everyone would die, and this whole family was just wiped out. Next week we'll continue with the reign of the succeeding kings of some of the succeeding kings of Israel, especially the beginning of the reign of Ahab, who introduced the worship of Baal in Israel. In other words, Jeroboam had only introduced the golden calves, and the golden calves was an alternate way of worshiping Hashem. That's how we presented it. There may be individuals who construed it differently, but that's not the way it was presented. In fact, even after Baal was eradicated, virtually until the end of the kingdom, almost the last days of the kingdom of Israel, as long as these golden calves were there, the people worshipped them. And they viewed themselves as Fumayidin, you know, as committed Jews. Because they viewed that this was that no longer Jerusalem no longer had the sanctuary, and they had the piece of paper that Afil Achi Shiloni, you know, was signed on, and they kept it. But this was a really this went over a red line. We passed another thing that Achav really introduced the worship of Baal, and that's going to be in Yetz Hashem the subject of the next lecture, as well as we are going to introduce the personality of Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet. Okay, that's the next lecture. Now, are there any questions? Yeah. We said before that there was a document that was signed by all the leaders of Israel, that they will follow Yerovam, whatever he says, even that which seems to look like idolatry.
What Shevet was he from? Was Yerovam
from? He was from Ephraim.
And the prohibitions that he was violating started with going to Egypt and then eventually, building craven images. I mean, it's not a question of whether what his intent was when he built it. I mean, it's right against the Torah.
Oh yeah. So when he fled to Egypt for there was pikuach nefesh. He fled from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, so that he was just fleeing for his life. There was no problem of Yerovam fleeing to Egypt per se. When he came back, it was the problems really began when he had this insecurity that he was going to be replaced. And he justified to himself this idea of graven images because he said there was no kedusha in them. That's just how he said it. It has no inherent sanctity. It's not the embodiment of any god. It's just a reminder.
Who's his rabbi?
You have to realize Yerovam looked at himself, says, "I am the greatest rabbi here." We said that he. You know, there are people who say, you know, I am it. There's nobody like me. As we quoted the Gemara in Sanhedrin, they're all the grass of the field. Everyone is like blades of grass compared to me. And this is how he presented it. And somehow he probably rationalized it to himself as well. It's scary.
So just to follow up with that idea, it just seems to me, you produce a golden calf, it has such negative imagery. I can't still understand the Nakuda, how it was acceptable even based on that.
Yeah, so I was saying is that what he sold it was that the problem with the golden calf was not Aaron's golden calf, with the substance, with the heir of Rav, what the mixed multitude did with that golden calf.
Wasn't there a historical feeling that this is just, you just don't bring a golden calf?
Well, you have to realize, normally, you and I would have not brought in a golden calf. That is true. But he was a very bold kind of a person. And he had the tremendous charisma. And he convinced the people, no, this is good.
And there's no documentation or recollection of any of the people objecting to that?
So what he did was he made sure that he had this document on hand. Okay. So if anyone would say, he says, what do you mean? I have the Hechsher, you know? It has an OU, an OK. So, you know, he has everybody on this, you know? So it's fine.
Three questions. First is when it talks about God talking to Yerovam saying that you'll be with me and with son of Yishai and everything. And he asks, who's going to go first? Why can't God say, I am?
No. He understood. No. Yeah. The thing is about who's first. He meant between the two of them. He knows God is first. Yeah, the question is between me and the, who is first. It's just interesting to note, though, that according to Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said, you know, that the order was originally Yerovam should be first. And you think, why should Yerovam be in front of David? Right? King David, why should he... Because evidently, it would seem to reflect this more of the opinion, which the Rambam really rules with this opinion. There's a question of who is greater. A tzaddik, someone who is his whole life who was a righteous person, or a baal tshuva, a person who really in his life was not righteous, but he meant to the difficulties of change and became righteous. So who is preferred? And the Gemara there in there's a Gemara in Brachas and Lama Dalet on the base in 34b as who is preferred. Rabbi Yochanan said the tzaddik is preferred, and Rabbi Abbo says the baal tshuva is preferred. But Mokum Shabali Tshuva Oimdim, the place where a baal tshuva stands, even a tzaddik gomer, a pure tzaddik, never sin, can't stand. It would seem this Gemara reflects the opinion of Rabbi Abbo. That's why Yerovam would have gone first. This is Yerovam who've done all of this thing. If you repent, says, then you will go first. There's a beautiful story in one of the we said this in the previous lecture. We went through the Hasidic, early Hasidic leaders, and one of them was Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. And he went over to somebody who had gone astray. He says, I'm a kind of you. I'm jealous of you. Because when you do tshuva, when you repent, you're going to be a much higher level than I am. You know. So I saw this in a, you know, in a biography of you know, printed together with the his famous work of the Levi Yitzchak Berditchev's Kedushas Levi. So in it there's a small biography of this. This is Elie Wiesel has a book about early Hasidic leaders called Souls on Fire. The version that he says, he brings this version, you know, that he came. The fellows reply. There's two versions. One is the person was so taken he became a Baal Tshuva. The other version is he replied to Rav Levi Yitzchak, says, if you're Mekonomy now, you should tonight you'll be Mekonomy. Then you'll really be jealous. I'm jealous because all your sins have potential to turn around. If you're jealous now, so you can imagine tonight what you'll be jealous of. You know, implying about all his future sins.
And the third thing is when you're talking about the advisors to Rehavam, you talked about them as young men, and he was 41, and it talks about it as the people that grew up with him, and but then it also calls him Giladim. I mean, it doesn't even call him Na'arim, young men. It's more like just kids. So, I mean, it sounds like it's even more strenuous than young men. Why did they translate it as young men? Why not, you know, like the... I don't know what how it might otherwise be translated, but young men seems like even too nice compared to what it's saying.
Yeah, your question about the... But they were men, you assume, in their early 40s, right?
Right.
Yeah, they're right. Men in the late 30s, early 40s, and you're calling them Na'orim, you love them, you're calling them kids.
Right. Not even young men. So,
right.
So why did they translate it as young men? That sounds too good for what the crew is actually saying.
Oh, well, that's the problem of the translation. But basically, the thrust of the prophet was really to saying that they were unskilled and they acted as kids, overgrown children. That's really what they're, even though they were, you know, they should have had a maturity which they did not exhibit. And that's why the use of the term there.
Make a decision. He made the decision for me. You must stop. That was a terrible outcome in history.
No. The thing was, you're asking about God's manipulation of history. God gives free will. So he has to balance the person's free will with God's response to that free will. The free will was exhibited by Shlomo HaMelech, who evidently did not live up, beside all of his greatness, did not live up to his potential. And did things which were not... for that he was condemned that he would lose the whole kingdom. And God told him that. At this point, so this is the punishment. So God is just manipulating what the punishment is going to be. At that point, is that a person is, you know, not everything that we do is based on free will. You know, there is this balance of our Hakol Bidei Shemayim Chutz Miyiras Shemayim. Our attitudes are something that we have free will for. There's a lot of things we don't, and we're manipulated. You know, it's if you have a business, I don't know if this is a good, you have a business. You're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're an accountant, you're whatever it is, you sell shoes, you have a business. You'll only exist if your clients, patients, customers come to you. Now, they all have free will. In theory, you could be the best of all people, and just nobody comes to you. So the fact is, they don't have free will. Your customer who buys the shoes, Hashem sent him there. And your patient who walks in, have gone to who knows how many other competitors you have, came to you. Hashem wanted him to come to you. So there's a limit to free will. It's not all that it's, you know, that it's spoken of. Person has a free will to have Yiras Shamayim, to have the fear of heaven. Beyond that, even if you desire to do mitzvahs, will you do those mitzvahs or not? Not necessarily in your hands. A lot of times it's, you would have wanted to do much more, and it just, circumstances did not. Hashem knows this. your free will was your desire, your commitment. But there's a lot which is being manipulated. A good tavach.